I've heard it said that Fanny Crosby could see better blind than many people can see with their eyes. She became blind when she was 6 weeks old, lived to be 95 years of age, and she wrote about 8,000 hymns and poems. And this is one of the few hymns that she wrote that does not mention something about vision, seeing, or sight. If you just thumb through the hymn book and look at some of the hymns that she wrote, inevitably she mentions something about seeing or sight. And yet she never saw anything after 6 weeks of age. She was a remarkable, remarkable woman. All right, open your Bibles now to Psalm 18. And I'd like to encourage you with a message from verses 1 through 3. How great is our God? Now, I want you to notice something about the title. It is not a question. It's an exclamation. It is not, how great is our God? No. How great is our God? Exclamation point. These three verses are stirring and sublime in their adoration for God. Notice what the psalmist wrote. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. This psalm is actually found twice in the Bible. Twice in the Bible. It's found, first of all, in the historical book of Israel, 2 Samuel chapter 22. Almost verbatim, these same words are found in 2 Samuel chapter 22. But it's not only found in the historical book of Israel, it's found in the hymn book of Israel here in Psalm 18. Now, you probably have a superscription at the beginning of the psalm that reads thus, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Let me point out a couple of interesting features about this superscription. First of all, notice that David describes himself as the servant of the Lord. That description is reserved for only a handful of people in the Bible. For instance, Moses is called the servant of the Lord. In fact, he is called the servant of the Lord in the Old Testament 17 times. 17 times. Joshua is called the servant of the Lord. And I want you to notice how the Apostle Paul describes himself in what I think is startling language in the opening verse to the Epistle to the Romans. This is the greatest theological and doctrinal treatise ever written by man. And I want you to notice what he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. I remind you that the word servant here, doulos in the Greek, is literally slave. Slave. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. You need to keep something in mind. Before you were saved, you were a slave. You were a slave to sin. You were a slave to the devil. You were a slave to yourself. But when you got saved, your status as a slave did not change. What changed was your master. Now, instead of being a servant of sin, you're the slave to the Savior. You're still a slave. I'm still a slave. Even more significantly in this concept of being a servant is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is identified many times, as we saw in the earlier message, as Israel's Messiah and servant. And did you notice that David, in the superscription that we just read in Psalm 18, describes this psalm as a song to be sung when the Jewish people gathered on the Sabbath day for worship in the temple. Now, there's one other curiosity I want to point out to you in the superscription. David discloses in this psalm, in this song, that he was writing specifically to acknowledge that his arch enemy, King Saul, would never again hound him and chase him as he did in 2 Samuel. And I want you to notice the word hand in the superscription. The word hand appears two times at the end of the superscription. And I put each of those two words in a box with a different color because, though it looks the same in the English, these are two entirely different Hebrew words. I found this to be quite fascinating. So if you look at the first hand in the phrase, the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies, he's referring to this, from the wrist to the fingertips. Okay, that's the first hand. But the second hand is different. It's from the wrist to the base of the fingers. So it's as if he was describing an animal paw. It's a different word, okay? So you could translate it, and the Lord delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the paw of Saul. Now, what would prompt David to conclude that Saul was like an animal? Well, the answer to that is in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 37. Look at this. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the paw, it's the same word, of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. I find that very interesting. Hope you did too. So, as far as David was concerned, not only was Saul like an animal, but Goliath, was like a ferocious animal. So, I want to dive into these three verses and see what the Lord would have for us. And I want to begin with a recounting of who God is. The recounting, the record, if you will, of who God is. And David writes in verse 1, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. One commentator suggested that these verses describe, quote, the highest watermark of Old Testament devotion to the Lord. And as we're going to see as we go through these descriptions of the Lord, David heaps one description, one noun on top of another as he describes not only who God is, but what God meant to him. There are exactly 60 words, at least in the King James Version, which is what I counted, 60 words in these three verses, and David uses the personal pronouns I, my, and mine 14 times. This is a very personal, intimate record and recounting of exactly what David felt about the Lord. Very personal. There are 9 descriptions of God in these two verses. And as far as David is concerned, God is mighty and he is majestic. And I trust that he is those things to you as well. So let's break this down. Look at all 9 of them. And you'll be surprised that they all begin with the same letter. God is our strength. That's how David begins. The Lord is our strength, or literally, my strength. In other words, David is personalizing God's power as if it belonged to him. Psalm 27:1 is a kind of a companion verse to this. David said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And the phrase, my strength here, is not referring to your own strength. It is an external strength given to someone by another. In this case, God imparting his strength to his people. And by that strength, you are fortified. So this strength comes exclusively from God. And I will tell you, based on a lot of experience, when we depend upon our own strength, we are pretty puny. Pretty puny. So God is our strength, but he's more than that. God is our safety. The phrase is, my rock. What is David talking about when he says, my rock? Well, here's a picture of one. It's a crag, a mountain crag. It's a steep cliff. It implies height, something that's inaccessible. And there are times in your life, as in mine, when the winds of adversity and the waves of trials and trouble buffet us, beat down upon us, and would break us. But we have an eternal rock of ages. Amen. A rock of ages that steps between us and those buffeting winds and waves and bolsters and blesses us. Now this is not, as you can see from the picture, this is not a pebble or a rock like you would find out in the church parking lot today. No, we're talking about something that is mighty. It is immovable and it's impregnable. And God is the God of our safety in uncertain times. Aren't you glad that you have God as a resource? I don't know what I would do if I were an unbeliever living in this culture. I don't know if I could survive. But thankfully, God is our place of protection, our safety. One commentator wrote this, "The word rock here has reference to the fact that in times of danger, a lofty rock would be sought as a place of safety, or that men would fly to it to escape from their enemies. Such rocks abound in Palestine, and by the fact that they are elevated and difficult to access, or by the fact that those who fled to them could find shelter behind their projecting crags, or by the fact that they could find security in their deep and dark caverns, they became places of refuge in times of danger, and protection was often found there when it could not be found in the plains below. God is our strength. God is our safety. Thirdly, David tells us, God is our security. Our security. The pronouns here are continuing to be very personal, aren't they? My God, my fortress, our fortress, your fortress, my fortress. Now, this word is very interesting. It speaks of a bulwark, a stronghold, a butte. Does anybody here know what a butte is? A butte. You know what a butte is? I grew up in, what's a butte? Yeah, it's a geographic structure, but okay, you're very close, okay? When I was growing up in California, I grew up, we don't have districts or jurisdictions like they do in Canada. We have what's called counties, okay? And I grew up in Butte County. And the reason it was called Butte County is because it had, you ready for this? Buttes. I know that's a surprise. A butte is a mountain that is flat on the top. Sometimes they're called tabletop mountains, okay? And there is a prominent tabletop mountain in Palestine that figures very prominently in the history of Israel. Here's a picture of it. It's called Masada. Now, this was the summer home of Herod the Great, okay? When he needed to get away from Jerusalem, he would go here to this place called Masada. In the year 70 AD, the Romans, under the leadership of General Titus, attacked Jerusalem, burned it to the ground, and destroyed the temple. But there were, and killed about 1 million Jews. But there were 900 Jews that fled from Jerusalem and ascended to the top of Masada. And for 3 years, Titus and his legions tried to get up to the top to kill these Jews. And they built what's called siege ramps. You can, if you went to Israel today, you would probably see these siege ramps. Did you see this? You were in Israel, so okay. So it took Titus about 3 years to build these siege ramps out of dirt and rocks, and they finally penetrated the top of Masada. And you know what they found? They found 900 dead Jews. They had all committed mass suicide so that they would not become slaves to the Roman emperor. So Masada is a description of what David calls here our fortress. It's a place of defense. It's a place that's so strong that an enemy had a lot of difficulty approaching it. It's a place where people could run and be secure. And these fortresses and these strongholds were often constructed on top of these buttes in Palestine, and the people who fled there would be doubly secure. And when I was meditating on preparing this message, a hymn came to my mind. You've sung it many times. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. We have security in God. Amen to that. Fourth, God is our Savior, or as it's translated here, our Deliverer. And that's essentially what a Deliverer is. He's a Savior, somebody who comes to rescue another person from danger. And many times in the Old Testament, God gives us examples of these rescue missions that God went on. Did he not deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from Nebuchadnezzar's fiery stoked furnace? Did he not rescue the Jewish nation from the clutches of Egypt's Pharaoh at the Red Sea? Did he not rescue you and me from the fires of hell through his son Jesus Christ when he saved us? God is our Savior. Hallelujah for that. Fifthly, God is our stronghold. Our stronghold. You see the word God there. Actually, in the Hebrew, this is the shortened form of the word for God. In the very first verse in the Bible, we read, "In the beginning, God." And the word that's found there is the word Elohim. It's actually plural in the Hebrew. We don't translate it as a plural, but it has a plural emphasis. And it really is a veiled reference to the Trinity, although we don't know that until we get to the New Testament. But the word that's translated God in this verse in Psalm 18 is actually the shortened form of the word Elohim. It's just the first two letters, El. El. The emphasis on El is strength, power. God is our protector. He's our strength and a protection, our stronghold. And I believe, this is just my own personal opinion, you don't have to agree with this, I believe that the word God is the most important word in the Bible. I think a case can be made that the word God is the most important word ever created by man. God. Can you think of a word that's more important? Now, I know some of you would say, well, Jesus is an important word. Yes, but Jesus is God. So, God is a very prominent word in the Bible. It appears thousands and thousands of times in the Word of God. God is our stronghold. Number six, God is our shelter. Our shelter. Now the word that's translated strength here is sometimes in the Old Testament translated rock, but it's a different rock than the rock that we looked at just a few moments ago. In fact, scholars suggest that you can actually translate this phrase this way. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. A shelter is a place of refuge. It's a place where we can be protected and strengthened. So God is my sure, unchanging, eternal confidence, power, and support. Next, God is our shield. There's a picture of that here. It's translated buckler in at least the King James. I'm not sure about what your translation has, but it was certainly an important piece of military armor. There are actually different kinds of shields. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the armor of God that we are to put on to defend ourselves against Satan. The word that's used for shield there is much different than the Hebrew word for shield here. This word for shield in Psalm 18 is talking about a small circular shield that you wore on your hand to defend yourself from hand-to-hand combat when you were up close facing the enemy. And he had a knife or a sword, and you had a knife or a sword, and you were fighting to the death. But the sword that's found in Ephesians chapter 6 is a much different kind, shield, is a much different kind of shield. The word that's translated shield there literally means door. And it was a large shield that would shield the entire body from the enemy. And if you've ever seen pictures of what's called the Roman phalanx, where hundreds of soldiers would line up shoulder to shoulder, and they would plant their door shields in front of them and create a wall that would protect against the enemy's attacks. But the shield that's here is more a personal shield. And warriors know by experience how vital and indispensable this little personal shield can be. Do you trust God to help you fight in your battles? We are at war, brethren. And we have enemies, particularly spiritual enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil. Do you trust your own flesh to battle against these enemies? Or are you trusting God in the heat of your spiritual battles? Either way, we're making a choice. And I'd say choosing to trust God in the battle is far better and results in a much better outcome than trusting in ourselves. Well, David continues, God is our salvation. Our salvation. Notice the phrase, the horn of my salvation. There we go. The horn of my salvation. What's he talking about, a horn? Beep, beep. Is that the horn he's talking about? No, he's not talking about. Is he talking about a French horn? Trombone? Trumpet? No, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about an animal horn. Like a bull horn. This is a picture of a replica of an altar in the cities of refuge. And do you know about the cities of refuge? When a person in the Old Testament committed manslaughter, y'all know what manslaughter is? In other words, it wasn't premeditated murder. It was an accidental killing. The person who committed the accidental death of another person could run to these cities of refuge that were located throughout Israel in those ancient days. And he would run into a tabernacle and he would literally grab hold of the horns of the altar. And those horns became his physical salvation, his physical deliverance. And he was required to stay within the walls of the city of refuge until the current high priest died. And when the high priest died and a new one was appointed, he could then leave the city of refuge without any punishment. Sometimes he would have to stay there for years, depending upon how long the high priest lived. So it's obviously a picture of salvation. Now, this metaphor is used in a very interesting way. And I want you to turn to Luke chapter 1 in your Bible. And I want you to look at an interesting mention of the horns of salvation. In Luke chapter 1, right toward the end of the chapter, in verse 67, Dr. Luke writes this. And his father, that would be the father of John the Baptizer, Zacharias, or Zechariah, as he's described. And by the way, there is no book of Zechariah in the Bible. Is that right? There's no book called Zechariah in the Bible. There is a book called Zechariah, but not Zechariah. Okay? It's often mispronounced. I throw that in for free. Okay, and his father, John the Baptizer's father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." A reference to the newly born Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our horn of salvation. The last description given by David is that God is our stability. This picture is literally a high tower. It's not some man-made tower like a communication tower or a prison tower where a guard stands watch over the prisoners. Rather, it speaks of a natural rocky vista that's suitable for standing up on top and watching down below for the movements of the enemy. It's a place of stability and a place of safety. So those are David's nine descriptions of God. And in a word, he responded to this. How would you respond after you have just given these nine majestic and magnificent descriptions of God? What would be your inclination? What would be your response? Well, let me answer that by telling you what David's response was. David's response was worship. So let's look at three responses to who God is as David enumerates them as we conclude the message today. David responds with these three worshipful resolutions, if you will, concerning who God is. First of all, the first response that David gave is having compassion toward God. Having compassion toward God. Now, I get a lot of interesting looks when I teach this part of the message, because most people don't think of us having compassion on God. Rather, we think of God's having compassion upon us. But let's dig into this, and I think you'll understand why I say it this way. There are 11 Hebrew words in the Old Testament translated by the English word love. 11 separate, distinct, and different Hebrew words that are all translated by the English word love. The one that's translated love in this verse, one of the 11 words that's translated love that's found in this verse, is used 47 times in the Old Testament. You'll find this Hebrew word 47 times spread throughout the books of the Old Testament. And of the 47 times that this word is found in the Old Testament, this is the only verse in which it's translated love. The only time. The other times that it's translated, I'll give you just a couple of samples. It's translated compassion 8 times. And it's translated mercy 31 times in the Old Testament. This is not the main word for love in the Old Testament. Far from it. So what does this word mean? It means literally to fervently yearn over, and carries the idea of fondling somebody. Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on the Psalms, wrote this: the word whereby the psalmist expresses his entire affection signifies a womb and imparts such an affection as comes from the innermost part of man, from his bowels, from the bottom of his heart. Some, therefore, translate this phrase, from my innermost bowels, I will compassion toward you, O Lord. So the first response of worship that David had when he enumerated all of these beautiful 9 characteristics of God was, I'm going to have compassion toward God. But there was a second worshipful response, and that is, he had confidence in God. Notice in verse 2, he says that this God is the God, quote, in whom I will trust. David had found God to be such a refuge that he could trust in him, because God had proven himself over and over again to be a trustworthy, faithful God throughout all of David's life. Again, let me quote Spurgeon. Faith must be exercised, or the preciousness of God is not truly known, and God must be the object of faith, or faith is mere presumption. So David wanted to have compassion toward God. He wanted to have confidence in God. And lastly, he wanted to call on God. Verse 3. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. The idea here is that he would constantly, continuously call upon God in times of danger and trouble and difficulty. He would flee to God, for God was his high tower, as we learn in the book of Proverbs. And when he got to that high tower, he would call upon the Lord and invoke his name, because the experiences of the past had taught him that God was worthy of being trusted and placing confidence in. He learned to flee to God in times of trouble. And he never put his trust in God in vain. And so, brethren, I believe that a proper view of God's dealings with us in the past should lead us to put our complete confidence in him, not only in the present, but in the future. Amen? How great is our God! Father, we love you. And I pray that this message would be an encouragement for us to go deeper into our walk and relationship with you. That we would live, as we suggested last week, the lifestyle of worship, and realize that you are our strength, our stability, our salvation, our Savior, and all of the other wonderful descriptions that David gives to us in this precious passage. I pray that we would go from here today with a renewed determination and a rejuvenated desire to worship you, to love you, to walk in the fear of the Lord moment by moment for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.